It was sure spiritually refreshing to sit up here in the front of the auditorium this morning and hear the good singing. What a blessing it is to gather in a free land with fellow believers who want to lift their hearts and their voices in praise to this wonderful God that we have sung about. In the next few minutes, we're going to study from His Holy Word those things that hopefully will make us better servants of that Master. We invite you to take your Bibles and study with us as we learn from the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin our study this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. The circumstances are Saul was king, but there was a very dangerous situation on the horizon. You look back at verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. So this large, dangerous army was going to attack Israel. Verse 6, it says the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait. And it says the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. It was a very, very crucial and difficult time. Verse 8, he, that's Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Samuel was the prophet and had given instructions to wait. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. With every passing day, the sky got darker. Here was this army. His people were scattering. The prophet was not there. Day 1, 2, 3. Finally, day 7. No prophet. Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Not a whole lot said in that phrase, but in rereading it, studying for the lesson today, I found it interesting because, as we're going to see, Saul had violated the will of God very clearly. But when he goes to greet the prophet, he acts like nothing's happened. Hello, how are you doing today? That's not in the text, but the idea of greeting him. Wish you well. Everything's lovely. So it is sometimes when we sin because of circumstances that we deem justify our sin. Samuel said, what have you done? That's a good question. What have you done? Obviously, Saul knew what he had done. Samuel's question looked for a deeper answer in view of the fact that he had not kept the commandment that he had been given. Saul said, this little word is important because. It's important because it shows his reasoning. And what we're going to see is that Saul justified his conduct on the basis of circumstances. The circumstances demanded it, Samuel. Number one, I saw that the people were scattering from me. Number two, and that you did not come within the appointed days. Number three, that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Well, that seems like some pretty good considerations, all right. The people are scattering. The prophet's not there. The Philistines are continuing to mass this large army. Therefore, note verse 11, because, therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. if you were the judge, how would you judge Saul? Well, you say, well, he didn't keep the commandments, but there were these circumstantial factors involved that changed the table of play. And in view of that, it was okay under these circumstances. Well, let's see how Samuel addressed it. Samuel said to Saul, and these old prophets were men of God, and they were bold, and they were courageous. They didn't mince words. He said, you have acted foolishly. Understand, a prophet speaking to the king, the leader of the army, this is a pretty stinging statement. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom, that is your rule, your dominion, shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Whatever you and I might think about what Saul did, and maybe we think if we were in those circumstances, we might have followed a similar course. I don't know. When faced with danger, when threatened, sometimes we do things we would not ordinarily do. The fact remains, he had not obeyed God's commandment, the prophet said, and he was held accountable for that and would lose the dominion of his dynasty because of this choice that he made. And so the circumstances were clearly no excuse. Now, when we read stories like this, we know that they were put there, as the apostle said, for our instruction, for our example. And therefore, it's proper that we gain moral and spiritual lesson from this story that we read. But let's turn to another one. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll go over to the New Testament. This one we're very familiar with. This is the case of when Jesus had been arrested. And Peter now is in the area. He's seeing what's happening to Jesus. Back up, if you will, in verse 67 and 68 of Matthew chapter 26. They spat in his face, that's Jesus. They spat in his face and beat him with their fist. I don't know what that'd be like. They beat him with their fist and slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he'd gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. When you think about what Peter did, besides what I read in verse 67 and 68, which obviously would have put him, subjected him to that same kind of treatment, he was threatened with physical danger. And Peter knew that they wanted actually to put Jesus to death. No question but what he could have envisioned, that he would have been included in their wrath and anger and jealousy. Added to that, back up in verse 51, when they first came to arrest Jesus, Peter was ready to fight for him. He says, one of those who were with Jesus, and that's Peter, reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Peter told him to put his sword up. this must have been terribly confusing to Peter. I'm ready to fight for you. No, don't fight. Put your sword up. Although Jesus had been telling the apostles about his mission, he came to suffer and die. They did not understand it. And at this very point, they did not understand it. So you add to the threat of physical harm and maybe death, the confusion that Peter was under. Surely, that would excuse, would it not? Under those circumstances. Normally, you would not be excused for denying Jesus. But under those circumstances, just this one time, wouldn't it be okay? Verse 74 says, a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And what that last phrase tells you is this, Peter knew what he did was wrong. There was no excuse. Though his life was in danger, his well-being was in danger, though he did not understand everything, there was no excuse, even under those circumstances, for failing to do what was right before God. But if we start talking about circumstances not being a justification for delivering ourselves out of danger, it may well be somebody will bring up the classic case of where circumstances caused a person to do what was wrong, and yet later that person was commended. Turn back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Here the nation of Israel was preparing to enter into the promised land and conquer it, and they sent spies into the land. And so verse 1 says, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, the men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. And then Rachel lied. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. You can read the rest of the chapter to confirm the fact that she was lying. I don't know of anybody that would deny that she was lying. So you say it was a harlot who lied. So what? Well, the so what is, if you look over at James chapter 2, at James chapter 2 and verse 25, Rahab is mentioned but commended. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified? Now wait, over here it says she lied. Over here it says she justified. It says justified by works. Word works is a broad term, but the writer doesn't leave it at that. He clarifies what he means by that when he says, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And doing that, in fact, she jeopardized her own well-being. And what he's talking about in the context is her faith. She had heard the story about Israel and how God had been giving them the victory and they'd been conquering their enemies. And although she had been in a pagan environment, she came to believe in the God of Israel with a strong enough faith to strive to protect those spies. And what James is commending, if you read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, is a living faith, a faith that did something, a faith that worked. And that's what Rahab is commended for, not one word about her lying when James commends her in James chapter 2. Again, in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11, her name appears again in verse 31, by faith Rahab the harlot. Once again, focusing not on her lie, let me add, or her harlotry. It's interesting that when people talk about Rahab justifying circumstantial faith, that is, you have faith, but under circumstances it's okay to do wrong. They talk about Rahab lying, but they don't talk about her harlotry. She was not only a liar, she was a harlot. But here, what's commended? Her faith. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. The question inevitably rises, but what if she hadn't lied? What would have happened to the spies? Here's the answer. I don't know. And you don't either. And nobody else does. I don't know. And so to speculate about that is exactly that. It's speculation. If God wanted the nation of Israel to conquer Canaan, that would have happened. But in this particular case, he's using this woman, Rahab. I don't know what you think about the president, Ronald Reagan. Of course, he's passed away. Whether or not he was a great leader or not. Whether he was one of our great presidents. Many do. And I had respect for Reagan as a president. But Mr. Reagan had divorced and remarried. Because I respect Mr. Reagan as a president, does that mean I approve of his divorce and remarriage? Does that mean you approve of his divorce and remarriage if you respect him as a leader and what he did as a president? But someone might object and say, but wait a minute, it's different. Mr. Reagan's divorce and remarriage was immaterial to his leadership. Whereas Rachel's lie was material. She used that in what she did. Well, first, that assumes something, again, that you don't know. I don't know if his divorce and remarriage was material to him being president and leading like he did. I don't know what would have happened if it had had the first wife, if it had never married the second woman. You don't know and I don't know. How much did that play into giving him opportunities? I do not know that. And to say that had no bearing on who he came to be would be to talk about things I don't know. And if it did, does that in any way take away from the fact of your respect for him as a leader? And yet you don't justify his conduct. Somebody says, with Rahab, her lying materially contributed to the results. But wait. And so you say, that looks like it's justifying lying. Well, wait a minute. Let's go the whole distance. Under circumstance, here's a city. Walled up, houses on the wall, protected with gates. Could two foreigners enter that city and go to a woman's house unhindered? Nobody raising questions in the first place. If she wasn't a harlot. The people were used to people going to this woman's house. I don't know what circumstances were involved in them getting to her house. Maybe they did it undercover. But maybe that played a part. I do not know. And when she lied, if she wasn't a harlot, in other words, harlots, half strange men in their homes. Would these men who came from the king have accepted that from any other woman? Men came and went, so her story might be plausible. So did her harlotry play a part in what happened? I don't know, but I'll tell you what, if it did, does it change the fact that she acted in faith? And that she was commended not for being a harlot, nor for her lie, but that she acted in faith. And so Rahab's story in no way supports it's okay to lie under certain circumstances. There's another way that you can test that view, and that is by what we call harmony. We talk about this all the time. If it's okay to lie under certain circumstances, if truth is not the gold medal test of those who are following the God of heaven, maybe God himself lies. Isn't God pictured as the God of truth? Maybe there are circumstances that he thought worthy of lying, like, I'm going to threaten them with hell. But there's no hell. I'm going to offer them heaven as an incentive, but there's really no heaven. But the circumstances would justify my lying to the people. So that couldn't be. No, it couldn't be, because that's not the kind of God you serve. But would that God approve his people lying under circumstances? And if Rahab's conduct justified lying, it would justify harlotry, wouldn't it? There's a story, I don't know if it's a true story or just something someone made up, about a woman who was a prisoner, World War II, in a German prison. One of the ways that you could be released from prison was to be pregnant. She had a family. So she got a German guard to impregnate her. Okay? Is it okay? Is adultery okay? Is fornication okay under those circumstances? But if Rahab justifies lying, it would justify that. And then for the rest of our study, we're going to look at some examples of people who were in some very difficult circumstances, who did not let that detract them from allegiance to duty. And so here's the question. Which example should we follow? A woman who maybe in her weakness, remember she's a harlot, she's a pagan background, she lied. Or people who demonstrated utmost faith and loyalty and commitment to God at the risk of their well-being and even their lives. Who do you want to follow? Who do you want to be your guide when you face the circumstances of life? Look at Daniel chapter 3. Now I've simply selected arbitrarily some examples, and these could be multiplied. I have other examples, in fact, here on my sheet, on my notes. But these will suffice to illustrate the point that we're looking at. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. And we look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. This kind of king thought nothing about taking human life, and there's no one that would stop him. And in verse 11, he had made this image. He wanted the people to bow down to it. And in verse 11, it says, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You know, if he said, if you don't bow to the image, we're going to put you before the firing squad. That wouldn't be good, but I think if I had a choice, I'd take the firing squad over a furnace of blazing fire. And then down in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. What did these 3 young men do? Back up in verse 16. So they were given the opportunity. All right, here's the circumstances now. Here's what you're facing. You want to change your mind? Just this one time, understand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, if he wants to, he can, and he will. But, in other words, they recognize God, that may not be God's will. But, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You do whatever you want. There are no circumstances that you can present to threaten us, to intimidate us, to cause us to be unloyal to our God. I can think, you know, of reasons they might have given. We're young. Our whole life is ahead of us. How can we talk about God and serve God if we're thrown into that furnace now? We'll lie this one time. But the rest of our lives we'll tell the truth and we'll serve God diligently. But that wasn't their attitude. You do whatever you wish. Let come what may. We're not going to serve your God. And there's the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the idea of circumstantial religion. Their religion was not circumstantial. It was based on the faith in the true living God that we just sang a song about, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And there's nothing that could happen in their lives that would cause them to veer from that path. Just turn over to the 6th chapter of Daniel. In the 6th chapter, you have the story of this man who had been praying 3 times a day. Look at verse 10. He prayed 3 times a day. His window was open toward Jerusalem. He kneeled on his knees when he prayed. There were those who hated Daniel, got the king to write an edict that for 30 days, verse 7, there's 30 days, anybody that prayed to anybody else, made a petition to any god or man besides the king, he'd be thrown into the lion's den. Now, here's a good one. Look, it's just 30 days, that's all. I'll just quit praying for 30 days. I'll pick up on day 31. What's the big deal? Furthermore, Daniel was in his 80s. Wouldn't you excuse a fellow in his 80s? Served God all his life? But verse 10, when Daniel knew the document was signed, he went up and he prayed. He just kept doing what he'd been doing. It says, as he had been doing previously at the end of the verse, verse 10. Didn't change anything. Daniel did not yield to circumstances that would change his allegiance and loyalty to God. He was thrown in the lion's den, but God rescued him, as you know. But who do you want to follow? Great that Rahab had faith, but do you want to follow her in lying? Would you also follow her in harlotry? Or do you want to follow Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? There's the story of Jesus, John 6. At this particular point in Jesus' ministry, large crowds were following him. What an opportunity. When you read John 6, 26, you see why they had come all the way across the lake to follow him. Jesus said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. On the other side of the lake, you fed thousands with loaves, filled them with probably the best bread and fish they'd ever eaten. They followed him across the lake. When you get down to verse 34, They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They still didn't understand what he was talking about. Thousands, thousands. And he preached, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." They didn't understand it. They said, "We can't do this. This is crazy." That's a paraphrase, but that's what they thought. The result was, in verse 60, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And in verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Wait a minute. How is he going to teach those people now? They're gone. Wasn't that a bad decision? Couldn't he give them just a little bit of bread? Keep them there, you know? That's what churches do today. We're going to lose the people if we don't have a build a kitchen and offer food. If we don't have some entertainment, you can't just have a guy get up here and preach for 30 minutes. Good grief, what are the poor kids going to do? You're going to lose people. Yeah, probably will. Do circumstances justify changing God's plan? Jesus didn't think so. And he told the people what they needed to hear. This last one that I have here is interesting because this is the same guy that we read about earlier. This is Peter. Remember Peter who denied the Lord when he was threatened? Well, in Acts chapter 4, now he has seen the risen Lord. For 40 days after Jesus raised, he appeared to his disciples, convinced them that he was raised from the dead. And now they've been commissioned to preach this message to the world. They've been warned by Jesus Christ, "Don't let anybody intimidate you." Back in Matthew 10, you can read that. Even if they threaten to kill you. So here's the test. Peter's preaching in Jerusalem, preaching about the resurrection, which was diametrically opposed to the Sadducees' view. They didn't believe in resurrection. People are flocking to Peter. People are being converted to this religion. And so you read in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, they laid hands on them. Oh, by the way, that's not laying hands on like people do at these charismatic meetings either. These are officers laying hands on him. And so they laid hands on him, put them in jail until the next day. So there was discussion between Peter and these rulers. They couldn't deny that he worked a miracle. They didn't know what they were going to do. And so in verse 18, it says, when they summoned them, they commanded them. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There you have it. Were these men serious? Yes. It hadn't been very long. I'm not sure of the time. Maybe several weeks. I don't know. They had got an innocent man crucified, Jesus, in this very city. They meant business. We're telling you, don't preach that anymore. We're going to give you another chance. What was Peter's response? Verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop." We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Jesus is risen. We're witnesses. We're going to preach it. Well, that wasn't the end of it. Get over in chapter 5. They keep on preaching it. Verse 18, they laid hands on them again. Put them in the public jail. And of course, they're released. And they go out and preach again. They're arrested, brought back. Verse 27, verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." What happened to them? Verse 40, they flogged them. One little old statement would have filled several chapters if men were writing this. They flogged them. They beat them. They whipped them. And ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. Verse 42 says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's that same Peter that we read about earlier. Why is it valuable for us practically to study this kind of issue? Here are some suggested applications. How should people dress? Well, normally you dress, I guess, like you're dressed here today. But what if you're at the beach? You're going to go swimming. Everybody's got their swimming suits on. Bikinis or men, just a little set of trunks. Now, you wouldn't wear that here. You wouldn't maybe wear that to the mall, although some people do. But the circumstances, we're out having fun at the beach. It's okay under these circumstances, isn't it, to wear something that might be sensually appealing, might stir desires that shouldn't be. But it's the circumstances, isn't it? What about dancing? Dancing can stir up sensual desires. Single dancing can do that. Read the story of Herod and John the Baptist. Couple dancing can do it. But it's, you don't understand, preacher. I don't normally dance, but it's the prom. There's only one prom in my life. And if I don't dance, what are my friends going to think about me? Is it okay then? If it's normally not right, is it okay then to drink? You out with your buddies? I know this happens. Young men who don't drink, they get out with their buddies and they intimidate them, try to make them feel like they're less than a man if they won't take a drink. Is it okay? Just to get rid of the intimidation, just, I'm not going to do it anymore, just these particular circumstances. The movies you watch, the language people use when they're under stress, is it okay to gamble just one or two times? Just a little bit. Will you stand for truth when you need to stand, even though it may cause you difficulty? What about assembly? I like to assemble, but you don't understand, preacher. It's the World Series. It's the Super Bowl. That change it? What about instrumental music? You know how instrumental music came in? To churches of Christ? Circumstances. Singing was poor. We've got to do something about the poor singing. Let's get a piano. Is that okay? I mean, normally we wouldn't, but you've got to do something about this terrible singing. What about a Christmas party? People do things at Christmas parties, New Year's parties that they normally wouldn't do. Is that okay? What about when you go on vacation? Do you do things or fail to do the things you normally do? But you know, it is vacation. An outing with friends, family gatherings, weddings. It's amazing to me about weddings. Good, godly people who would never dress immodestly, normally. At a wedding, the bride is dressed shamefully immodest oftentimes. Maybe never do it in her life again. But it is a wedding, you know. It's okay. One time, it's okay. Funerals, sports, band, I just put et cetera. You can add to the list. All I'm trying to do is show that what we're talking about is not merely academic. It's not just words on pages. They affect every day we live and the decisions we make. Let me conclude with these verses from Hebrews. The Hebrews were certainly under stress. They were being pressured because they had adopted the faith of Christ. He's encouraging them not to give up. In verse 12, he said, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now look, whatever excuse we give, the all-seeing eye knows the truth about it. That's a warning to these Hebrews, a warning to us. In chapter 11, He held before them, just like I mentioned earlier in this lesson, which example do you want to follow? He said, okay, you folks are suffering, true? Yeah. Our houses are being ransacked. Some of us are being thrown into jail, etc. He said, let me tell you about some people of faith. Hebrews 11, 35. Let me start in verse 35 here. Well, I'm going to back up. I got 35 on the chart, but I want to back up a little bit. Look at, let me start in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdom, performs act of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Now note verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. But if they had given up their faith, maybe they wouldn't have been tortured, but they were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. What was that? You say you lost, somebody got in and stole your table? Wait a minute. Here's somebody who was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. Wait a minute. When they threw you in jail, they did that kind of roughly. It kind of hurt your arm. Wait a minute. What about a sword thrust through you? They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the ground. All these having attained approval through their faith. But wait, we got one more step to go. The greatest example of all. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Not one of you, the Hebrew writer said, has been through what Jesus went through, so He could get to the other side of the cross and save you from sin. When you meet Him in judgment, do you think He'll be impressed by our excuses? You may have made bad choices. There may be blots on your record. The song we're going to sing encourages you to bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. If we can assist you in coming to Christ for that forgiveness and making a commitment to serve Him, let that be known as we stand and as we sing.